spontaneous prayer is not more spiritual than planned prayer. And I don't think that most people in your audience would believe that it is, because the worship songs that they're singing are planned, right? The lyrics are written in advance and they're repeated over and over again, right? That does not make it less spiritual. The Holy Spirit is able to work through human planning as much as through ecstatic speech. It's also the case that ecstatic speech is full of formulas. When you're praying aloud, you know, the people that get really nervous about praying spontaneously are usually the ones that don't have any formulas in their head to draw on. The ones that are the most comfortable with it have certain verbal habits.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as together we contemplate God with the wisdom of the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. You know, one of the ancient books that I just keep coming back to again and again is the Book of Common Prayer. I say ancient, which might sound a bit anachronistic, since those who know it well are thinking the English Reformation and individuals like Thomas Cranmer and others. But I think I can get away with it, because if you know what the Book of Common Prayer is about, you know that so much of what's in it comes from the scriptures themselves, and then so many of the prayers and the liturgies down through the ages, that it really is a Catholic book, small c, referring to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It really is, really does model a Catholicity in that sense. Of course, this is not unique to me. Many of our listeners will know that the Book of Common Prayer is unsurpassed in its approach to worship in the church, and not just on a Sunday morning, but we think, for example, of morning and evening prayer, family worship, and so much more. I have been waiting forever to talk about it. We've been doing this podcast for a long time now, and I feel a bit embarrassed that we have not had a couple of episodes on the Book of Common Prayer. And to that end, who better to talk about it than Drew Keene, who teaches in the Department of English at Georgia Southern University. Formerly, he served on the Standing Commission on Liturgy and Music for the Episcopal Church. Drew, it really is a pleasure to have you with us on the podcast.
Thanks for inviting me.
Drew, I think, you know, so many of our listeners, there's diversity. Some of those listening will be Anglicans, some not. But regardless, the Book of Common Prayer really penetrates into the heart and soul of anyone who's a Christian. It's as soon as you pick it up, especially if you are following and confessing and saying the prayers and the creeds with the saints in the context of the church, it has a way of penetrating to our very soul, bringing us to worship this triune God that we confess both in Scripture and in the Nicene Creed. At the same time, though, there really is a contrast when you consider what's in the Book of Common Prayer, how it understands liturgy and worship, in comparison with so much of what passes as worship in the church today. Now, there's probably many reasons for that, but I want to ask you, before we even approach the Book of Common Prayer, I think we could say that in the Western world, there really is a contrast between contemporary worship and much of historic worship, like we see in the prayer book. There's a huge difference today when it comes to worship, where you enter into the church and it can be a show, and you can be the spectator. And for many, that's actually a very comfortable place to be. But for others, it's actually very uncomfortable because when they look at scripture, and especially when they look at the model of the Book of Common Prayer, they're noticing something very different, which is not so much a show or being a spectator, but actually participating in the liturgy in worship of the triune God. Drew, can you flesh that out for a minute and talk to us about that major difference? Because I would assume that for some listeners, they're going to pick up the Book of Common Prayer and they're going to be shocked. They're not going to recognize what's going on. For many of them, they will never have seen many of the prayers, let alone some of the creeds, let alone the entire liturgy that really comes to life during Holy Communion. All of this is going to be foreign to them. Talk to us about the difference in approach.
The prayer book, when it was first promulgated, by which I mean it wasn't just published and made available for sale, it was imposed by state authority, in 1549 was a radical innovation in worship. The kind of worship that it replaced was very much a spectator worship, in which the main event was, spectator means one who watches. It was very much an event for the eyes. The main event was the elevation of the host, which is a consecrated piece of unleavened bread. The priest would raise it up and say the words, "Hoc est corpus animum meum," which is where we get the corruption hocus pocus, right? Those are the magic words. And at that moment, the miracle happened of transubstantiation. It was no longer bread. It was believed to be the literal flesh and blood of Jesus, and it only appeared to be bread. And so at that moment, the bells would ring, and people both inside and outside the church, because not everybody would necessarily be there, would kneel and worship at that moment because Jesus had come down and was with them. Beyond that moment of participation, the business of the Mass was the priest's business. It was done in a different language than the people spoke. It was done far away from where the people were kneeling. The people were kneeling in a part of the church called the nave, and the priest would be at the altar. And on the main Sunday Mass, there would be lots of Masses throughout the week and even other Masses on Sunday. But the main Sunday Mass, the big one, would be at the high altar in the far eastern end of the church. And it would be separated from the people with a screen that had slots in it, a kind of latticework screen, so that they could see the elevation at the right moment. But other than that, there was nothing for them to do. So they're kneeling and engaged. Ideally, if they're devout, they're kneeling and engaged in their own private devotions. But all sorts of other things are happening in a medieval church while the service is going on. It's a loud and bustling place. It's a busy place. It's a place for commerce. It's a place for conversation. If you've ever seen a Hindu temple, that's closer to the experience of a medieval church, you know, just lots of activity, things going on everywhere, lots of people milling about doing things. So it was not the 19th century image of a quiet church with everybody, you know, facing forward and focused on the business at hand. So the prayer book came along in 1549, and suddenly the people were expected to pay attention. And that was a huge change. Their presence at Mass was required, but as far as paying attention, that was not required. So the service being in English and the priest being required to turn towards them and to speak in a loud voice, the instructions in the book, repeat those two instructions all the time. Say, turn towards the people, speak in a loud voice, right? This was to remind the priest not to fall back into his old habits, because the priest, you know, had been doing the Latin Mass until the day before, right? They, 9,000 parish churches in England, and on a certain day, Whitsunday in 1549, they had to start using this book. They did not have any other instructions provided besides the book itself. So it's constantly reminding them, you know, turn towards the people, speak in a loud voice, say this in English. And that also signals to the people, oh, I'm expected to pay attention. I'm expected to be involved in this, which was a major demand that didn't exist for them in their religious lives before. And then in 1552, the demand got a little bit more in that the prayer book assigned a speaking part to the people. They had to say certain things. They were required to say the Amen after every prayer, which they hadn't done before. They were required to repeat the Lord's Prayer after the priest. And many of them, of course, would not know that prayer. So the way in which these things were facilitated, you couldn't expect literacy on the part of the population. Only about 10% of men and 1% of women in 1549 were fully literate in English. The priest would say a phrase, and then the people would repeat that phrase. So he'd say, "Our Father which art in heaven." People would say, "Our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name." Right? They would do that back and forth. Mm-hmm. And then they were required to say the general confession at the beginning of morning and evening prayer, which was again taught to them in this phrase by phrase manner. So this active verbal participation was a huge change. And it was one that really started to take off by the time of the reign of Queen Elizabeth. We know that because there were some priests who did not want this participatory worship. These are typically the priests that we now think of as Puritans. And they thought that the business of church ought to be done by the professionals and that the people ought to pay attention and listen, but not talk. And so they would, if they were trying to conform, but only just to the letter of the law, not to the spirit of the law, they would race through the parts of the service where the people were supposed to participate in order to prevent them from verbally participating. And literate members of the congregation who bought copies of the book saw the instructions and they knew that the priest had taken something away from them, and they would take him to court and they would say, "Look, this priest is not following the rules." So this was a huge change, right? The people started to feel like they had ownership over what was being said and done in church, and that they could compel the priest to do what's in the book, rather than just passively accepting whatever the clergy said. So this was a radical change to the religious identity of the English people. And I think it's a real pity if we're now back to a kind of spectator religion, which would be the undoing of what the prayer book had accomplished. The people also started to want to say more of the service than they were required to say. So they're required to say the Lord's Prayer, and they're required to say the general confession. It doesn't actually say that they have to say all of the responses, like in a versicle and responses section where it says, the priest would say, "O Lord, open thou our lips." Those kinds of things where the people had a response, that would be done by a literate parish clerk. In American English, it would be a clerk, but in British English, a clerk. And that was a lay person who could read, who was saying all of the required responses. But eventually the people started to learn those by repetition and started to join in. And so they were participating more than was required by the early Elizabethan period. And that increases more and more over time. Some of your listeners might know the prayer of humble access in the communion service. You know, the one that says, "We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table." Mm. The book says that's just said by the priest. But if you've visited an Episcopal church where that prayer is still used, then you might notice the whole congregation saying it. That's an example of an organic participatory development where people loved that prayer so much and knew it by heart that they started joining in, even though the instructions in the book don't say to. That actually is a change that ended up in the rules of the 1979. That's the first book that actually says that people should say that prayer. But even in the 1928, it doesn't say people should say that prayer. So this intention of the prayer book to get participatory worship took off and went beyond what the book itself requires. So that's sort of a long and historically focused way of answering your question.
Hi friends, this is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast to tell you about some exciting news. This November, on November 17th, we will be meeting in Boston for the Center for Classical Theology. That night, Adonis Vidu, professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, will deliver our annual lecture. And this year, since it's the anniversary of Nicaea, he's going to deliver a lecture on our Christian experience of the Trinity. Afterwards, I'm going to join him and enter into a dialogue between him and historian Lewis Ayers, who's written so much on Nicaea. I hope you will join us. Go to the website, credomag.com, to register for this free event, and do so before seats fill up. I hope to see you there.
So those who are in churches that may be more of that spectator mentality, right? Rather than participatory. Some of them may be thinking right now or objecting and saying, well, why should I say a prayer with the church that is written down, and not just recently, but we're talking for hundreds and hundreds of years, the church has been saying this prayer. They might object to it that and say that is not extemporaneous. And they might see that as a deficiency. Now, I should have mentioned it at the beginning. You've written this book, How to Use the Book of Common Prayer. And you've written this book with Samuel Bray, published by IVP. And towards the beginning, I think I underlined this one sentence because I found it so striking in answering that objection, where you're talking about how those who make this objection have this difficulty, and you say the problem with just a prayer just, you know, shouted out or just thought of in the moment is that the rest of the church, all the other Christians present, don't know whether they can mentally join in until they've heard it.
Right.
And some might just join in anyways, not thinking, can I actually say this? Is this biblically sound? Is this aligned with sound doctrine? And then you go on to say, it might be phony or heretical. You then conclude, we are therefore called upon to carry on a critical and a devotional activity at the same moment. Two things hardly compatible. The rigid form really sets our devotions free. And you're quoting from C.S. Lewis. I should say, actually, this whole thing is from C.S. Lewis. But the point you're making is the same. In this quote from C.S. Lewis, you're hammering home, in that moment, does the person realize what can they actually say? What's being said, perhaps from the stage? Drew, can you elaborate on this? I just found this point so helpful.
Sure. I have a few things to say about that. One, St. Paul deals with something similar in 1 Corinthians, where there was a community of Christians that were used to speaking in tongues, practicing glossalia, and the kind of tongues that they were doing were not known languages. Tongues just means languages, but speaking in unknown tongues. And Paul says, if you can do this, that's a great spiritual gift. You should do that. But when you do that in public worship and no one knows what you're saying, then we don't know whether or not we can say amen. Mm. Paul says that, right? The implication being that we shouldn't just say amen automatically, but that we need to know what's being said before we offer our consent to it. So that's why he said, you know, if you're going to speak in tongues, there either needs to be a translator or you need to do that at home in your private devotions. Because what is done in public worship needs to be edifying to the body. And that passage from 1 Corinthians that talks about edifying the body is mentioned in the preface to the prayer book. So this was also the motivation behind Cranmer's revisions. He took that Pauline principle of edification. Spontaneous prayer is not more spiritual than planned prayer. And I don't think that most people in your audience would believe that it is, because the worship songs that they're singing are planned. Yeah. Right? The lyrics are written in advance and they're repeated over and over again. right? That does not make it less spiritual. The Holy Spirit is able to work through human planning as much as through ecstatic speech. It's also the case that ecstatic speech is full of formulas. When you're praying aloud, you know, the people that get really nervous about praying spontaneously are usually the ones that don't have any formulas in their head to draw on. The ones that are the most comfortable with it have certain verbal habits that they get into, right? They have a certain formula for opening a prayer. They have a certain formula for closing a prayer. They have certain phrases that they can draw from that allow them to speak without seeming like they're confused or lost, and without, you know, long pauses to think about what they're doing, right? It's very similar to the kind of oral composition that is, I don't know how deep to get into this, but basically research about epics, you know, the like the Iliad and the Odyssey. We know that those were composed originally orally on the spot and were different at every performance. But despite being different at every performance, the poet bard was using formulas that he could draw from so that he could keep speaking without stopping. And while the formulas were being uttered, he could think about the next bit, right? So it freed up the mind, right? That happens in spontaneous prayer too, especially for people that are really good at it. And then people that aren't so good at it also have their formulas. The Jesus we just prayer. I've heard that prayer many times. Jesus we just, and Jesus we just. The trouble with that formula is it's not a very good one. So yeah. I would say that the advantage of having prayers that have been honed over centuries of use is that they're really good.
Yeah.
When you meditate on them, you can keep sinking down deeper and deeper, and you find that the meaning isn't exhausted, that there's more there than you realize the first time you hear it. And every time you hear it, different things will stand out, come to mind, or different connections will be made. So there's a kind of depth to scripted prayer that's really not not easily facilitated through spontaneous prayer. I would also say it has the advantage of connecting us to our ancestors in the faith. You know, when I say a prayer from the prayer book, I know that generations before me have uttered this prayer, and I can read about how meaningful it was to them. I can see what they said about that prayer, right? So it's connecting us to the past in a way that I think is really profound. And that also connects us to the future, because we know these prayers are going to be used after we're gone. And I think that's really a wonderful thing. I would also say Jesus didn't simply, when his disciples asked him, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples how to pray, he didn't say pray using this model, right? He didn't give them principles for praying. He said, when you pray, pray this. And he gave them a formula. Now, of course, the formula can also function as a model, but it is first and foremost a formula. And the early church kept saying it over and over and over again. That's why we still have it. So that too indicates that Jesus didn't think that spontaneous prayer was the only real kind of prayer, but that you could use formulas.
Mm. When we talk about prayer, of course, scripture immediately comes to mind next, right? Because, well, those who are objecting to prayers that are written down or passed down through the ages, so many of them we see in the Book of Common Prayer, might be the same ones who then object just to the Book of Common Prayer on principle, because, well, they might say something to the effect of, well, we just believe the Bible. And if we're going to say anything in church, it's going to be the Bible. Now, I've always found this ironic, because when you visit an Anglican church that is faithfully and with some life and excitement, actually putting the Book of Common Prayer to use, there is more scripture said and confessed and prayed in that hour and a half than I've ever seen at any Free church, Baptist church, you name it. So some of this tends to be a bit of a caricature. Drew, would you use this caricature for a minute? Because I want us to transition to morning and evening prayer. And for some, they're thinking, yes, I was hoping you would get here because I'm right there Monday through Friday, morning and evening prayer. Perhaps they're at the church. It might be in their home, but regardless, they're very excited about this. Others are thinking, what are you talking about, morning and evening prayer? Because when they think of the Book of Common Prayer, they may just be thinking Sunday morning. So walk us through this.
Sure. To your point about the language of the prayer book coming from the Bible, it's difficult to precisely estimate this, but it's roughly 80% of the Book of Common Prayer is language taken directly from the Bible, of course, in English translation. Mm-hmm. But that's a pretty high percentage, 80%. I've been to worship with the band on the stage and then 30-minute sermon afterwards, and I wouldn't say I heard 80% scripture in those services. It has been said many times by many different people that the prayer book is the Bible reordered for prayer, and that's a good way to think about it. It's also designed as a delivery mechanism for prayer, or for the scriptures, because its services are a framework in which scriptural passages are slotted in. You know, it assigns scripture to be read for every day, getting to morning and evening prayer. But I want to say something about why it is designed in this way. Why not just have people read the Bible for themselves? Why provide this sort of framework for engaging with scripture? In 1540, the first authorized English Bible was published, edited by Miles Coverdale, and it was commanded to be used in churches. Every one of those 9,000 parish churches had to buy a copy of it. It was a big folio book. It was often chained to a pulpit so nobody would steal it. So that's why it was called the Great Bible, because it was big. And in the preface provided by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, half of the preface to the Great Bible says it is a very good thing for Christians to read the Bible for themselves because this is God's word. And the second half of the preface says it is a very dangerous thing for Christians to read the Bible for themselves because this is God's word. And the misuse of scripture is, of course, one of the dangers that comes along with having it available to anyone in their own languages. And misuse would be using scripture in a way that doesn't result in the worship of God, or approaching it flippantly, or with an attitude of pride, or an attitude of hypocrisy, or an attitude of self-serving. So the prayer book is designed to help you approach scripture with humility and to respond to scripture with praise. So every time scripture is slotted into the service, a large reading from scripture, it is scripting how you go into the reading, what you're going to say and then it's scripting what you're going to say afterwards in order to try to prevent this kind of misuse of the scripture. The prayer book doesn't treat scripture for information. It wants scripture to transform you. It wants it to edify you. So it manages how you approach reading scripture, and it wants you to approach it meekly, humbly, with repentance, and it wants you to respond to it with praise and thanksgiving and good works of charity. You know, loving God and loving your neighbor, those aren't two commands. That's one command with two parts, right? You love God by loving your neighbor, not two separate things. And the prayer book also sees acts of charity as a kind of praise of God. All that said, morning and evening prayer established this pattern very clearly. I mentioned that the 1549 put the increased demand of attention on people, and the 1552, which is the second edition of the prayer book, required participation. One of the ways it required verbal participation was the priest was required now to ring the bell of the parish church 10 minutes before the service of morning prayer, daily morning prayer and daily evening prayer, in order to tell people, I'm about to pray in the church. If you can, come here and do it with me. Now, of course, not everybody could do it every day, and it wasn't legally required to be there every day, just on Sundays. But a large percentage of people did go on a regular basis who could. And the point is, whether or not you could go or not, the priest would be there, and it would be available every single day. Public prayer and reading of scripture. Morning and evening prayer start with confession of sin, which sets the right attitude for approaching scripture. It has a selection out of the Psalms, which are understood to be the church's earliest book of hymns. The Psalter is primarily about praising God, even though some of the Psalms might not look at first like they're about praise, but all of them are a form of praising God, and they all, in the prayer book, you say a psalm, and then you recite the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, so that all of them do turn to praise at the very end. It reads through the Psalter every month. So you're reading roughly five psalms a day to get through all of it in a month. And then it has a reading from the Old Testament. You read through most of the Old Testament once a year, usually one chapter at a time. And after you read the Old Testament, then there's a canticle. A canticle is just a song. The first canticle in morning prayer is the Te Deum, which is a very ancient hymn praising God. Many of its phrases are drawn from Scripture, although this particular canticle isn't all from Scripture. And then there's a New Testament lesson. You read through the Gospels in morning prayer, and you read through the epistles in evening prayer. You read through the entire New Testament three times a year if you stay with morning and evening prayer. Wow. And after you read the New Testament lesson, those readings are called lessons. After you read the New Testament lesson, then there's another canticle. This one, the Benedictus, which is from Luke. And this is the song that Zechariah sung when his son John was born, right? He had been rendered mute because he disbelieved the angel Gabriel. And then when his son was born and he said his name will be John, he wrote it on the tablet, his name is John. Then his voice came back and he sang this hymn. So that is sung every day after the New Testament lesson. And then after that, you say the Apostles' Creed, right? Reaffirming your faith, your baptismal faith. The Apostles' Creed is the baptismal creed. And then it's followed by prayers. Prayers for your own needs and prayers for the needs of others. And again, thinking about this as a way of praising God by expressing your charitable intentions towards your neighbors, right? The prayers are themselves an act of praise, a good work. And good works not for the purpose of saving you, but good works because God has saved you. It's all predicated on this kind of Pauline triad of repentance, faith, and charity. So that's the basic structure of morning and evening prayer, which the prayer book requires the clergy to say every day. Now, the people weren't required to say it every day, but they were told that it was available to them. The ringing of the bell told them, you can come and pray if you're available. But the remarkable development of the Elizabethan period, which Cranmer probably would not have expected, is that people started saying it at home if they couldn't go to church. So the domestic use of morning and evening prayer, which is first attested in the Elizabethan period, is a spontaneous development because the people found this form of devotion to be useful to them in their own personal religious lives.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, Drew, one of the great treasures of the Book of Common Prayer is that if you pick up, for example, I've got in front of me several prayer books. I've got the 1662, but I've also got something as recent as the book Come Prayer from the ACNA, 2019, I believe. And as a family, each of my kids know those pages, those exact pages for family prayer. And that has been life-saving for them in many ways, because I think it's taught them, okay, yes, we use the Book of Common Prayer on a Sunday morning or Monday or Wednesday or Friday together as a church, but even in the home, even as a family, here is a liturgy by which we are to bring ourselves before God, asking for grace and mercy in a posture of repentance and faith. And like you said, it's so remarkable, because then you are turning, not just out of repentance and forgiveness, but then to actually say the Apostles' Creed, so that they know what do they believe as a Christian. Another thing my kids have picked up on is there are prayers from the Church Fathers littered in there, and they know the name John Chrysostom, for example, among others. And we'll get to that in the second half of our conversation. Why are these saints present? Why are their voices speaking up in the midst of this liturgy? But it really is, it is beautiful. And I think that's one thing that we have to say about the Book of Common Prayer, is there's a beauty to it. There's a reason why I'm so bold to say I don't think it's been surpassed. Here we are in the 21st century, and there's good reason why it continues to have this powerful effect. Drew, I want to continue this conversation, because you use a very important word, the word ascent, to describe what's happening as the church, by means of this liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer, as the church then turns to that moment of Holy Communion, as we could call it. I use the word ascent to describe that, which I think is so strategic, since we are describing worship now as something that is a participation. So to our listeners, join us for part two of this conversation. We're going to ask Drew Beck to the Credo podcast and talk to him about his book, How to Use the Book of Common Prayer, published by IVP.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine, with articles on key doctrines of the faith, and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.